Now, this morning we were talking to you about the importance of the Word of God and the importance of the Scriptures, and I gave a number of reasons that we should be very diligent in reading the Word of God, but I want to look at another reason that we should be that way this afternoon. During the Lord's ministry here, on five different occasions, He rebuked the Pharisees for not reading the Word of God. Five times He rebuked them sharply for not knowing what the Scriptures taught on certain things. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day to through the corn, and His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now I want you to think about another verse here, John 7, 24. Well, the Lord told His disciples to judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. If you judge based upon appearance only, oftentimes you'll make a serious mistake. Things aren't always what they appear to be. So it's important that you don't rush to judge about anything. And that's what's happening here. The Pharisees see Jesus and His disciples going through the cornfields, and they're plucking corn. When they see that, they automatically think they're violating the Sabbath day. But notice it said they were hungry. They were hungry. But He said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him?" There was a time when David and his men were very hungry, and they did something. Have you not read about this in the Old Testament? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest. Under normal circumstances, only the priest had access to this shewbread and could eat it. But David and his men had nothing to eat. David and his men were very hungry and they were faint. And because of this, it was acceptable for David to go into the house of God and use the shewbread for something different than what it was normally designated for. "Or have you not read?" It's the second time. Same group. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now the Sabbath day was the seventh day, the day of rest, and Israel was commanded to do no work on the Sabbath. But the temple had to have things done to it on that day as the rest of the days, and the priest had that responsibility. The priests in doing this were not guilty of violating God's law. He said, "But I say unto you that this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth," the implication here is that if you had read the two places he was referring to, the two references, these experiences in the Old Testament, David and his men, and the priest, he said, basically, you would not have made this observation and reached this conclusion. "But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not condemn the guiltless." Those you're condemning are not guilty of what you're condemning them for. You have judged according to appearance. You have not judged righteously. And then verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Another place we find where the Lord said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. And in general, it is appropriate and right, it was in the Old Testament day, that every 7 days they were to cease from their activities and their labors. And even today, in the New Testament day, we're not under the Sabbath law. But the first day of the week, which occurs every 7 days, is the day of worship, set aside by the disciples in the early days in recognition of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should refrain from anything that's unnecessary, even on this day, to devote this day to worship and service of the Lord. And so here we find where the Pharisees observed Jesus and his disciples going through the cornfields and condemned them when there was no condemnation to be expressed. And they did it because in two different places in the Old Testament, either they had not read, and the Lord didn't say they had not read it, He just said, "Have you not read?" which would also indicate to me perhaps they had read it and forgotten it. Perhaps they had read it and didn't understand it. Perhaps they had read it and just didn't consider it. So either way, they were guilty of not understanding these portions of Scripture that they should have been familiar with, and if they had been, as they should have, they would not have condemned the guiltless. Come to Matthew chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now here's the question. But it's a question which they used to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a sincere question. It was not a question which they were looking for information, looking for knowledge, looking for an answer to. It was a question they asked in an effort to entrap him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, this week, if you're on the Bible reading course, you read this in the very beginning. And I was thinking as I began also on Monday, and I'm up to date, my 15 chapters of the Old Testament has been read, and my first five chapters of Psalms and my first five chapters of Matthew are all in the memory bank. But anyway, it was refreshing once again, even though I'd read it numerous times before. In fact, I know this at least my 38th time of reading those first 15 chapters of Genesis. And I've read it more than that because I've studied different portions of it in addition to just general reading. But here again, a reading of God making Adam and Eve. How that on the sixth and final day of creation, God just reaches down and takes the dust of the earth that he's already created here, and he makes a man out of it. And then it says, it's not good for man to be alone. So he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And then he took a rib out of Adam's side, and he made a woman. And this is going to be his helpmeet. Now this is real plain and clear and simple, isn't it? This is how God established how society should work and operate. That a man and a woman should leave their mother and father, and they should cleave unto one another, and these two should become one. This is a very beautiful bond that God has created. And this is not said of any other relationship in all the Word of God. This is the only time it's said how two people should become one as a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Now, you cannot read this and reach any other conclusion that marriage is the institution of God, established by God in the very beginning of all humanity, the very beginning of the creation of the human race, and that it's between a man and a woman. It's between a male and a female. Now, you can't make it out to be anything else. And so he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And God joined the man and the woman together. And we're under strict command of God that we're not to put that asunder. And yet many people in the world today are doing exactly that. And they are doing all they possibly can to destroy marriage, all they possibly can to destroy the institution of marriage, all they possibly can to just bring it down into the gutter, all they possibly can to ignore God's word on this. And they couldn't be anything any plainer than this. And so when the Pharisees asked the question, is it lawful man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, have you not read? It's right here in Genesis 2. It's right here in the second chapter of Genesis. I mean, when you start reading the Bible, you're reading the very first day. The first day on Monday, you read this if you are following the Bible schedule. Have you not read how that in the beginning God made them, male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, for the cause that God established, and shall cleave to his wife. Leave and cleave, in other words, is the formula. If you're not ready to leave, you're not going to cleave. All right? If you're not ready to cleave, you hadn't left. So you leave and then you cleave and you become a new family unit. Wherefore, you're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's not the only thing God has joined together. And this is a principle taught in the Word of God. But it's first established right here in the subject of marriage. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts suffered you to put away from your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Here is how God established it. Here's what God expects. God suffered a man to put away his wife in the days of Moses. God didn't establish that. God just suffered it. That was the thing of man. And God hates separation, by the way. Find this over here in the book of Malachi. God hates separation. God is a God of unity, not a God of division, you see. So here we find the Lord rebuking them for not reading this passage. Had they read this passage, they wouldn't have asked this question. We come over here to the 21st chapter of Matthew, and we find that the Lord has gone into the temple, and he's overturned the table of the money changers and drove out those who were making merchandise of his house and rebuked them sharply. And I don't know if you ever really thought about this much or not, but this is quite an event within itself. If you'd been there and saw this, I think you would have been quite amazed. If you'd have been there, I think you'd have heard commotion. I think there would have been some noise being made. Jesus, one man, one person, has entered into the temple, and he's found that they are ignoring the purpose of the temple, and they are making merchandise in his house. They're doing their dealings for profit in his house, abusing his house, and the Lord overturns the table of the money changers and drives him out with a scourge. Here we see righteous indignation that Jesus is on display. See, it's not wrong to be angry. Anger is an emotion of the human being, that part of being a human being, but it is wrong to sin when you're angry. And when you're angry, you're more likely to sin than you are when you're not angry. You're going to say something you shouldn't have said. You're going to say it in a tone you shouldn't have said it in. You're going to react in a way you shouldn't react. And that's why Paul told the church at Ephesus, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You get it under control and you get it settled before very much time goes by. Before you say anything you shouldn't say and do something you shouldn't do, you need to get yourself under control. Now, Jesus Christ was always under control. Here's an example of righteous indignation. Jesus went in there with a scourge. Now, generally speaking, you see Jesus as the Lamb of God. Right here we see him as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see Jesus being very displeased, Jesus being very upset, Jesus being very angry for what he sees in his Father's house. He says, it is written. It is written. My Father's house should be called a house of prayer, and then turned into a house of merchandise. So shortly after this takes place, verse 14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, this is a much better use of the temple, wasn't it, for healing rather than for making merchandise. Man was making merchandise. So they were taking advantage of the poor. They were taking advantage of those who didn't have the proper offer and proper sacrifice, and they were charging exorbitant prices, one thing and another, and they were ignoring the very fact that God's house was a house of prayer. But Jesus began to heal people. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, now notice this, they didn't just see the things he did. The Bible says when they saw the wonderful things that he did, this was a wonderful thing. The blind can now see, the lame can now walk. Jesus has exercised his omnipotent power, his compassion, and he's healing those that came to him in the temple. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it amazing how in the very presence of blessings, some people can be so critical? In the very presence of blessings, when it's obvious God's in the arrangement, it's obvious that God's in the midst. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And yet people cannot see that. They only want to see what they want to see. And they saw the wonderful things that it did. And the children in the temple crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what was their reaction? They were sore displeased. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, yea, have you never read? He's taken to Psalms 2. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? If you'd read this, remembered this, understood this, you wouldn't be reacting this way. Have you never read? That was condemning. So here's, again, the reason, many reasons why we should be reading the Word of God and trying to learn from the Word of God. But the reason this afternoon is the very fact that Jesus is condemning these Pharisees because they had not read the Word of God. And because they had not read, at least as they should have read it, they're responding and reacting to situations in a manner and way that reveal you either didn't read it or you didn't understand what you read, one of the two. He said in Psalms chapter 2, you will read this, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Where's the praise coming from? It's coming from the little children. Coming from those inside the temple. And they're crying out, thou son of David, Hosanna. And the Lord rebukes them for having not read. We find in the same chapter, we come over to verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? You reckon they got tired of hearing Jesus say that? You reckon they got tired of Jesus saying that? I imagine they did, because he said it a lot. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, will let out his vineyard to other husbands, which shall rend him fruits in their seasons. Now this is response, verse 41, to a parable he just given against the Jewish people. And then Jesus saith to him, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You will read that in the 118th Psalm. The stone under consideration is Jesus Christ. The builders under consideration are the Jewish leaders of that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's the builders of that day. And they didn't recognize that here is the foundation stone on which we're to use to build on. Jesus Christ is that stone. So you go back to Psalms 118. He says, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I like to think about every day that we live as a day the Lord hath made. This day we're living right here. Without the Lord, this day wouldn't exist. But I think the reference in Psalms 1 and 2 is the day of the birth of Jesus Christ, the day of the ministry of the Savior, the day the Lord came into this world and lived for 33 and a half years. This is a time thing that the Lord has set up, and we should rejoice in it. And they should have been rejoicing in it, but they were not. What did they do with this stone? They rejected it. This is a stone that the builders rejected. Stones were used in buildings, of course, and you needed builders with expertise. But those Jewish leaders who should have had inside information, so to speak, should have had knowledge and understanding of who Jesus was, should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God who came into this world, they did not recognize it. And they rejected him. Going through the book of 1 Peter, Peter addresses this same situation. In the book of 1 Peter, in the second chapter, look in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Notice the difference. God chose him, precious in the sight of God, but he was disallowed indeed of men. Ye, once Peter's writing to, are as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice accepted of God by Jesus Christ. Notice here, our sacrifices today are spiritual sacrifices in contrast to the lambs and the bullocks and the goats and everything else of the Old Testament day. Even though these were offered in that day, we're also to offer in this day, but it's totally different. Our sacrifice is spiritual. And to offer a spiritual sacrifice, you have to be a spiritual person. You have to be a spiritual being. The natural man cannot offer a spiritual sacrifice to God because he's not spiritual. Now, that ought to be as plain as the nose on your face. It takes a spiritual individual to offer a spiritual sacrifice. And why? How are we able to do that? Because we're in a spiritual house. It's a house built up of spiritual people. The Lord's church. The Lord's church should not be made up of a mixture of the spiritual and non-spiritual. It's not to be made up of a mixture of those who have been born again with those who have not been born again. One of the things that's required for gospel baptism is there must be a display of the fruit of the Spirit in an individual's life. That you have the evidence they've been born of the Spirit of God. They are God's child, been born of the Spirit, have a divine nature, brought forth spiritual fruit. And then they're eligible for church membership. And so then they come together, and this morning we offered up a spiritual sacrifice, because we read in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we sing in the Lord, making melody in our hearts to Him. That's a spiritual sacrifice. When men pray, they're offering a spiritual sacrifice. When the preaching of the gospel takes place, that's a spiritual thing. A spiritual sacrifice and offering is made to God. And so Jesus comes into this world, fulfilling all the various prophecies of Him. He comes in this world as the Son of God, robed in human flesh without sin, and yet He was not recognizable. John 1:10 says He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not, which means it recognized Him not. He was in His own received Him not. So the builders of that day, the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, all of them, the leadership of the Jewish people in that day disregarded Him. They ignored Him, they disallowed Him, and therefore they rejected Him. Unto you, therefore, verse 6, wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth in Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Those who disallowed Him, He was not precious to them. But those that believe, He was precious and were not confused. But of them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even of them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Have you not read? Had they read all those prophecies of the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:4, Isaiah 9:6, 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, in the book of Genesis, 3:15, these all point us to the virgin birth, all point us to the location in Bethlehem, all point us to the very time of the arrival of Christ. Have you not read? If they had read, understood, they would have recognized who He was, and they would not have rejected Him. But we find here on the fourth occasion where Jesus rebukes them with the expression, have you not read? We come to the fifth and final one this afternoon. It's found in Matthew chapter 22. We look in verse 23. The same day came to Him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked Him, saying, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. It's amazing how people can be so familiar with the Word of God when they want to be, whether they understand it or not. What they said is true. What they just said here is true. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. Seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also, and she outlasted seven men. You know the life expectation of women is longer than men, right? You know that. There's a reason for that. This woman outlasted seven men, seven husbands. They all died before she did. And last of all, she died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Seven husbands. Now, in the resurrection, which one is she going to be married to? That's what they're really asking him. She had seven here. She followed the law. Whose husband is she going to have in the resurrection? Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Here are things you do, two things you err in. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, apparently didn't believe in the power of God. They didn't believe God could raise a body from the dead. But He could, and He had demonstrated that when He raised the two widow women in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha had experience with women who had the resurrection of a child. You do err not knowing the scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, now listen, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, here's some understanding and revelation about what heaven's going to be. There's not going to be any marriages in heaven. Marriage is for now. God instituted marriage for now. There's not going to be any marriages, plural, in heaven. There will be one marriage in heaven. That's between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect family. Yes, that'll exist there, but in heaven, it's just going to be one family. On this earth, there have been multiplied billions of families, but in heaven, one family. And we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but nor as the angels of God in heaven. So you've never read about two angels as husband and wife, have you? You never read in the Bible where two angels got together and got married, have you? And the reason you haven't, because it never has happened. You can't read of something that didn't ever happen. Angels don't marry. Angels don't procreate. Angels are heavenly beings that God has created. And by the way, there's not a picture of an angel in scripture with wings on. But as the angels of God in heaven, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? That which is spoken to you by God, God spoke this unto you, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He takes them all the way back to the third chapter of Exodus, the burning bush experience of Moses. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for a long period of time. Their bodies are here on this earth. Their souls and spirits with the Lord in glory. But the Lord will come back and resurrect those bodies. If they'd been familiar and understood this lesson, they would not have asked the Lord this question. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, we just scratched the surface this morning in terms of the benefits of the scriptures and the reading of the scriptures and the keeping what the scriptures teach. But this afternoon, again, a major reason for reading the Word of God is because Jesus rebuked those Pharisees at least five times for not reading the scriptures. And had they read them, they would not have misjudged. Had they read them, they wouldn't have made certain observations. Had they read them, they would have asked certain questions. That's like they say in the book of Hosea, I believe, my people do err for lack of knowledge. The Word of God gives us knowledge and understanding to help us not to err. And the Lord said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.